If you have your Bibles with you, can you please open them to 1 Kings chapter 18? Our passage, the sermon tonight is going to be on 1 Kings 18, but we're going to read the passage now because it is a longer passage. We'll be reading from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. And if you take a look at that, that is a long passage, but it's God's word. It's profitable, and it will be good. The reading might not be that good, but it's God's word, so hopefully he will speak. So 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll begin at verse 17. 1 Kings 18, verse 17 says this: "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table.' So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God.' And all the people answered, 'It is well spoken.' Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose for yourselves one bull, and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, and put no fire to it.' And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be wakened.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain 2 sheaves of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that the people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape.' And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And at the 7th time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And this is the word of the living God. Before we come to 1 Kings 18, we're just going to pray to God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you, Lord, that through history you have sustained your word. And you have preserved it over the centuries, even though, Lord, it has come under persecution. But we thank you, Lord, that tonight we can open the Bible freely. And we can study it in our own tongue. We can listen to it. But we ask, O Father, that as we come around your word tonight, Lord, we ask that you will work. We ask, O Father, that you will transform our hearts. We ask, O Father, that you will teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, and true humility. We ask, O Father, as we have just sang, that you will speak to us through the word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. David, the young shepherd boy, he defeated the mighty Philistine giant, Goliath, with only a sling and a stone. Jonah, the rebellious prophet, who ran away from the call of God, he boarded a boat, and in the midst of a storm, he's thrown overboard and is swallowed up by not a whale, but by a big fish. He remains in the big fish, not a whale, a big fish, for 3 days, and then is spat upon the shore. Young Daniel in Babylon, he's well known for his prayer to God, but he is fully known for being the man who was cast into the lion's den, and miraculously, he was not harmed by the lions. He escaped. He came out of the lion's den untouched. What do all these stories have in common? They're all from the Bible, but what do they all have in common? Well, I would suggest that we could group them together, we could link them together by saying they are the Sunday school stories. The Sunday school stories that we are so familiar with, that we teach our kids in Sunday school about them. Back in the day when I was in Sunday school, we used to have the wee Velcro things we stuck up on the wall. And we saw on the visuals, we saw the lions around Daniel. We saw him put in the den, and we saw him coming out untouched. But these are the Sunday school stories. We a lot of us know them off by heart. A lot of us think we know them off by heart. But the problem is, that is the danger. We think we know them off by heart, so we don't seriously think about them. We don't read them as often as we should. When, in a sense, when they come up in our Bible readings, well, if you're anything like me, we just skip over them. We say, we know this story. We know what happens at the end. David picks up the sling and the stone. He fires it at Goliath, and Goliath falls down. We know these stories, but this is a danger. We must think about them differently. We must think about them afresh. You see, Noah and the Ark is not in the Bible to make us wonder if polar bears or snails got onto the boat. They're not in the Bible for that reason. Noah and the Ark is in the Bible to tell us that God is grieved by sin, that God is angry with sin, that His holiness demands that sin is punished. The offer included Noah and the ark, a true historical story to show us that God is also a gracious God who provides the means of deliverance from his judgment. And tonight our text, 1 Kings 18, is one of these so-called Sunday school stories. And I've been praying that God will enable us to think about it differently, to listen attentively to his word and to be challenged and convicted by his word tonight. I have to confess, however, that this story, 1 Kings 18, is one of my favorite stories, especially when I'm invited into a local primary school or I'm invited to do a kids talk. I normally go to this story because this story gives me good props. Jim, I went into Lisburn Central, and I done this story in Lisburn Central, and I bring the props in with me. So I go home and I grab some of my mum's firewood, put it in my bag. I bring a box, I bring that with me, and then in the bag I also have about 6 liters of water. So then I build the fire, I build the altar, and I say to the kids, right kids, Elijah built the altar, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. But kids, wait till you see what Elijah does. And I whip out the water, and I drench the wood with the water. And I pour more, and the kids are astounded. They're like, what? This is not going to light. And tonight, if Andrew Harvey was here, but he's actually away on his holidays at the moment, if he's here, I would have asked him maybe to open up the baptismal tank. We could have demonstrated this tonight, put the wood in there, and we could have submerged the wood with the water in the baptismal tank. And after I've got the kids excited with this, I say, fire comes down from heaven. Elijah prays, and fire comes down from heaven. And I say to the kids, now kids, this story tells us something very important. It tells us that we, Elijah's God, if we pray to him, he will answer our prayers. It tells us that the God, the one true God, we can pray to him, and he will answer our prayers. And that is right. That is true, but that's not the main point of this passage. The main point of this passage, 1 Kings 18, teaches us that the Lord is the one true God who is jealous for our full affection. 1 Kings 18 tells us that Yahweh is the one true God and demands our full affection. And tonight we're going to explore this. Tonight we're going to hopefully see this from the text. And there's going to be 4 points. If you're taking notes, there's going to be 4 points. And the first point tonight is this. Israel's problem. Israel's problem. In your Bibles, turn back with me into chapter 16 of 1 Kings. Chapter 16 of 1 Kings. I'm going to read from verse 30 down to 33. 1 Kings 16, verse 30 says this, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." This is King Ahab. This is the king who was ruling and reigning over the people of Israel. He had done more to provoke the Lord to anger than all who were before him. Baal worship, as we're told, Baal worship did not start with Ahab, however. In fact, Israel had been prone to wander and follow after the Baals. Judges 2, verse 13 says, "They abandoned Yahweh and served the Baals." A chapter later, Judges 3, verse 7 says, "They forgot Yahweh their God and served the Baals." So Israel's history, the Israelite history, had been plagued with Baal worship. They continually wandered away from God and followed Baal. But what was so wicked about Ahab was that he, under his rule and his reign, he made it legal for people to worship Baal. He encouraged them to worship Baal. He legalized this, and this was wicked in the sight of God. This was in complete opposition to the commandments of God. This morning in Exodus 23, Andrew brought that out. He reminded us of those first two commandments of God. God said in Exodus 20, he said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. King Ahab had directly rebelled and, in a sense, sanctioned and legalized rebellion against God's first two commandments. God's first two commandments told Israel to exclusively worship God. But constantly throughout Israelite history, they rebelled. And now under the rule and the reign of King Ahab, he had allowed them to rebel against God's command. And God's anger is kindled. And he judges the land by sending a drought. If you look at chapter 17 of 1 Kings, verse 1, it says this, Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years, except by my word. This drought that Elijah pronounced upon and brought to the land was a judgment of God upon the sin of the people. A statement which challenges Baal worship. You see, Baal in the ancient world was the storm god. He was in control of the weather systems. Therefore, when Elijah says the Lord will bring a drought, he is declaring that the Lord is more powerful than Baal. But before the drought can come to an end, Israel must see that the Lord alone is to be worshipped. They must see that the Lord is the one true God and that Baal is not a god. But to see this, they must first see the problem. So if you look at chapter 18, verse 21, our passage for tonight. Chapter 18, verse 21 says this, And Elijah came near to all the people, and he said, How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Elijah comes and confronts the people with their problem. You see, Israel's problem was not that they had abandoned the Lord completely. But their problem, as Andrew mentioned this morning, was that they worshipped God plus other gods. So in a sense, on Sunday and on Wednesday, they would worship the Lord, the God of Israel. They would worship him. They would sing his praises. They would devote their time and their energy to him. But then on Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, those other days, they would worship Baal and the other gods. Their problem was not that they had abandoned the worship of Yahweh. Their problem was they were limping between the two. They limped between the two. That's what Elijah accuses them of. Some days Baal was more attractive to them, and other days the Lord was more attractive. Some days, the days that Baal was attractive, they worshipped Baal and loved Baal. But the days that Yahweh was attractive, they loved and they worshipped him. Their problem was that they did not love and worship the Lord God exclusively. They had rebelled against the first two commandments. Baal on certain days was attractive to the people, so they worshipped him. And on other days, the Lord was more attractive, so they worshipped him. As we've already said, Baal was the predominant Canaanite god. He was the storm god. So he was in control of all the weather systems. To have good crops for ancient farmers, and for even today, it hasn't changed. You need a mixture of rain, and you need a mixture of sun. And Baal provided these. Not only did Baal make the land fertile, the crops fertile, but one commentator says, Baal could revive the dead, heal the sick, and grant the blessings of offspring. He could heal, he could revive the dead, heal the sick, and grant the blessings of offspring. You can see now why Baal worship was attractive for the people of Israel. He was the God who was in control of both human and crop fruitfulness. You want offspring? Well, Baal, he can provide it. You want food on the table for your family and for your friends? Well, Baal, he can provide this. You want, in a sense, grain and oil? In ancient culture, they were used for selling and gaining a profit. If you want grain and oil, if you want to become rich through these things, well, Baal, he can provide it. Baal worship was attractive to these people. Baal worship was attractive to the Israelites. And this reminds us of the nature of any God we serve and follow. The gods that we serve and follow are not unappealing and ugly. They're not unappealing and ugly. They are alluring and attractive. The gods that we follow and serve, the God that we follow and serve in our lives, whatever God that may be, it is not ugly and unappealing. It is alluring and attractive. This is why we follow certain gods. This is why we love other gods. And here, in 1 Kings 18, Baal frequently was more attractive to the people of Israel. So they followed and worshipped him. Israel's problem was they did not exclusively worship and love Yahweh. And let me ask the question then. Is Israel's problem your problem tonight? Is Israel's problem your problem tonight? Are you limping between two opinions? On Sunday and on Wednesday. Wednesday because it's the prayer meeting night. Attend the prayer meeting, please. It'll be good to see you all there. But Sunday and Wednesday, those in a sense, those big days for the life of Emmanuel Baptist, you worship the one true God. But on the other days, you worship other gods. Is that your problem? Is Israel's problem your problem? Earlier on, we sang, our God is greater. Our God is stronger. Our God is higher than any other. But let me ask you this. Is this your song? Are these the lyrics that you sing throughout the rest of the week? Our God is greater, our God is stronger, our God is higher than any other. Or do you sing on the other days, money is greater, money is stronger, money is higher than any other? Do you sing maybe hard work is greater, hard work is stronger, hard work is higher than any other? My family is greater, my family is stronger, my family is higher than any other. Do you sing the rest of the week, I am greater, I am stronger, I am higher than any other? Is Israel's problem your problem tonight? Are you serving two masters? Well, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, reminds us in the gospel that no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other. So this is Israel's problem. Our second point tonight is this. Elijah's proposal. Elijah's proposal. Let's read 1 Kings 18, verse 24. Says this. And you call upon the name of your God. And I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Elijah tells the people here, either Yahweh or Baal is the one true God. Only one is God. Not both, both of them can't be God. Only one is God. So he proposes this challenge. He says, the God who answers by fire, he is God. And whoever that is, whether it be Baal or Yahweh, he deserves and demands your full affection and your love. And all the people agree to this proposal. So the 450 prophets of Baal go first, and they pray to Baal, asking that he will send fire down from heaven. But we have to consider this, that the prophets of Baal had three advantages. They had three advantages for this proposal. Firstly, Baal, as we had said, was the storm god. He was the storm god, so he is totally capable of firing lightning bolts out of heaven to set this altar on fire. Baal is a storm god. He is absolutely equipped to send lightning down from heaven and set the altar on fire. So this Elijah's proposal, in a sense, favored the worshippers of Baal. But the second advantage they had was that the 450 prophets they had. Remember, Elijah only was a standalone man. But the worship of Baal had 450 prophets. Numerically, they had the advantage. And the third advantage is this. Baal was on his home ground. As you all know, Liverpool, FC. I can't get a sermon without mentioning the LFC. Liverpool FC, our best team in the league, as a lot of you know. But we always seem to play better when we're at Anfield, our home ground. We always seem to be better at home. Why? Because we have the home advantage. It's our ground, our supporters. We're used to playing here. We play better there. You know, that doesn't only apply to Liverpool. It applies to most of the other teams. When you're at home, when you have the home advantage, you play better. And here on Mount Carmel, Baal had the home ground advantage. This mountain was regarded as the place of Baal worship. This was where Baal worship occurred. So Baal had the home ground advantage. Baal was regularly worshipped here. So do you see why I'm saying these Baal worshippers had the three advantages? Baal was the storm god. There was 450 prophets against Elijah, who was by himself. And they had the home ground advantage. With all of these advantages, Baal still does not answer. But look at verse 27. And at noon Elijah mocked him, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." In ancient culture, the ancient pagan gods engaged in human activities. They went on long journeys to hunt. They used the bathroom. And they had regular, defined naps. They engaged in human activities. And when Elijah in verse 27 says this to mock them, it actually motivates them to cry louder, to pray more fervently, and to actually cut themselves as an act of worship. But in spite of all this, Baal does not answer. Elijah's proposal, as we said, favored Baal. But Baal does not respond. Do you remember the proposal? It was the God who answers by fire. He is God and he must be followed and served. Well, Baal here had not answered. He is not God. He is not to be served, worshipped, or loved. And this brings us on to our third point. Yahweh's preeminence. Yahweh's preeminence. Elijah takes his turn. And we'll read from verse 36 down to 39. It says this, verse 36 down to 39, it says, "And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." The proposal was the God who answers by fire, he is God and must be followed and loved. Here in 1 Kings 18, Yahweh answers by fire. And the people say, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." The Lord demands our full affection and our worship. And we can learn three things from this passage about the Lord, about Yahweh's preeminence. Firstly, we learn that Yahweh is alive. He is alive. Drought had been across the land, according to James in the New Testament, for 3.5 years. It was thought that because there was drought, that Baal had died. Baal, who was in control of the rain, hadn't brought rain for 3.5 years, so the people had assumed that Baal was dead. But if the rain returned, they would believe that he had revived himself, he was back to life. But before the rain returns, Yahweh wants to establish to the people that he is alive and that Baal is not a true god. Therefore, he shows here in the Mount Carmel that he's alive. He hears the quiet prayers of his prophet. He sends the fire from heaven to show that he is the living and active God. Yahweh is the one true God because he is the only God who is living and active. He is the only God who is alive and real. So we learn firstly that Yahweh is alive. Secondly, we learn that Yahweh is powerful. Yahweh is powerful. After making the altar, as we've already discussed, Elijah poured water. He submerged the altar in water. And everyone knows that when something is wet, it can't be lit. It can't be lit. The situation seemed impossible. But Elijah prays, and God sends fire down, and it not only burns the offering, not only consumes the offering, but it licks up the water. The water disappears. And this shows us that although it was an impossible situation, God can do the impossible. Here, Yahweh shows that he is the all-powerful God. Nothing is impossible for God. The situation was impossible, but nothing is impossible for God. In Genesis 18, in the Bible, one of my favorite stories, and I might have told this story here before, but it's in the Bible, so it's a good story. But anyway, Abraham and Sarah, Abraham's been promised a baby. He's been promised a baby, but the offer tells us, Moses tells us specifically, that they were advanced in years and that the way of woman had ceased with Sarah. So it seemed impossible for them to have a baby. So God comes to Abraham and he says to Abraham, you're going to have a baby this time next year. And if you're familiar with the story, Sarah, she's in the background. She's in a sense eavesdropping into the conversation. And she hears what is said and she laughs. She laughs at God. And God says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, this situation and situations throughout the whole Bible and in your own experience show that God is the one true God because nothing is too hard for the Lord. He is the all-powerful and almighty God. He can do all things. So we've seen, firstly, that Yahweh is alive. Yahweh is powerful. But thirdly, Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. Look at verse 30 of 1 Kings 18. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. This place, Mount Carmel, had become known for Baal worship. Baal was worshipped here regularly. But here we're told that once upon a time, we're not starting a fairy tale when I say that actually, but once upon a time, in this place, on this mountain, the one true God was worshipped. But the people had abandoned their God for another God. But Elijah repaired the altar which was once used to worship God to show that he was not introducing a new religion, but he was restoring the true religion of Israel. Then on this altar, as we all know the story, as we've been highlighting, fire fell, consumed the burnt offering, and the people fell on their faces and acknowledged that Yahweh was God. But this scene here is not the first time that this happened. In actual fact, if you turn back to Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24. Leviticus 9, chapter 24. The context is that Aaron has just presented offerings to Yahweh as an atonement for the people's sin. And Leviticus 9, chapter 24 says this, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." And then if you flick over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. Second Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1 says this, "And as soon as Solomon finished his prayer," he's dedicating the temple at this stage. The temple has been built and he's in a sense dedicating it to the worship of God. "So as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Do you see what's happened here? Two times before 1 Kings 18, this situation has appeared before. And Dale Ralph Davies, one commentator, says, "At these two events, fire was God's green light, indicating that he would accept Israel's worship and they should proceed to approach him in this way." Basically, it's saying that the sacrificial system, at these two points, the sacrificial system and the temple were in a sense authenticated and validated by God in him sending down fire from heaven and consuming the burnt offering. Now in 1 Kings chapter 18, we see fire comes from heaven and consumes the burnt offering. And to these first readers, to these people, they would have remembered the two events before. It would remind the people that they are to worship God in the way that he has prescribed through the sacrificial system and through the temple. It would remind the people to seek God to atone for their sins in the way that he has provided. The people had thrown down the altar of God and abandoned his worship, but Yahweh, the Lord, is gracious, and he reminds them here by sending fire down from heaven that he is the gracious one who will atone for their sins if they return to him and worship him in his prescribed way. Yahweh is gracious. He forgives sins. So we're seeing Yahweh is alive. He is powerful. He is gracious. This is Yahweh's preeminence. He is God. We are to follow him. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is born. He's born in Bethlehem. He grows older. He's baptized by John the Baptist. And when he comes out of the water, a voice comes down from above and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Here, God the Father and God the Spirit declare that Jesus Christ is God the Son. Jesus begins his ministry, and all through his ministry, he claims and he does things which show that he is God. He says in John 10, verse 30, "I and the Father am one." He goes around and declares that he is Yahweh. He is the one true God. Here in 1 Kings 18, remember, Yahweh, the one true God, is to be followed, loved, worshipped, and served. Jesus Christ declares that he is Yahweh. Therefore, he must be worshipped, served, and followed. Jesus Christ demands our full affection. Jesus Christ demands our allegiance. Jesus Christ demands us all tonight that we follow him, because he is fully God, one true God. He is Yahweh. Let me ask you then, are you following Jesus? Have you answered his call to follow him? He is Yahweh. He is the one true God. He demands that you follow and give your full affection and worship to him. So let me ask you then, are you following and worshiping him? Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is alive. He is powerful. And he is gracious. He's gracious beyond measure. Grace, as most of us know, is grace is getting that we do not deserve. Jesus Christ gives us that which we do not deserve. We hated him. We rebelled against him. But he gives us that which we don't deserve. He gives us and invites us to have a relationship with him on the basis of his death and resurrection. We don't deserve to follow and serve. We don't deserve to follow and love Jesus Christ. But out of grace, because he is a gracious master, because he is the gracious God, he offers us and he actually demands us to follow him. So are you following Jesus Christ? Does he have your worship? Does he have all of your affection? And maybe you are a follower of Christ. Maybe you are a Christian tonight. But are you following? The question is, and this question penetrated my heart in my preparation. Are you following Christ with your full affection and your full devotion? Are you following Christ with your full affection and your full devotion? Are you loving him and following him with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength? Or are you like these people in Israel? You only worship Jesus on the Sundays and the Wednesdays, because that's the big points in the calendar life of Emmanuel Baptist. Are you worshiping Jesus alone, or do you worship Jesus plus other gods? Those gods we mentioned earlier. Yourself, your family, your hard work, success, money, lust, alcohol, drugs. Are you worshiping Christ alone or Christ plus other gods? If right now you know that this is the case, well, the Bible tells you to repent of your sins and seek God to forgive you, and he will. But notice, look at verse 37 in 1 Kings. This isn't 1 Kings 18. This is an astounding thing to notice. 1 Kings 18, verse 37. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. And notice this. And that you have turned their hearts back. That you have turned their hearts back. If this moment you have acknowledged your sins and you have seen, if you have seen you do not worship God alone, and have confessed this to God and have received his forgiveness. Well, Elijah wants to tell us in 1 Kings 18 that this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. You see, when someone becomes a Christian, when you become a Christian, it's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. God opens up your heart and he resurrects you from spiritual death into spiritual life and enables you to lay hold of Christ. He enables you to see Christ in all of his beauty. He enables you to see that you are a sinner, but also to see Christ as the Savior. But this continues the whole way throughout the Christian walk and the Christian life. God continually opens your eyes to see your sin and to see your Savior. God turns your heart back to him constantly. God has enabled you to see your sins. God has given you the grace to see your sins, but also to go to Christ and have your sins forgiven. Isn't this amazing? How great is our God, as we sang earlier. Naturally, we don't see our sins. Naturally, we don't actually see when we, in a sense, stray away from God. But God, out of his great grace and out of his great love, turns our hearts back to him. We naturally, as we all do know, if we are a Christian, we naturally, as the hymn writer says, we're prone to wander and prone to leave the God that we love. But our gracious God turns our hearts back to him. He enables us to see that we have strayed, and he gives us the ability to return to him. Any time we turn to God, it is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. He has worked in our life. Therefore, we must praise him. This is Yahweh's preeminence. And finally, I want to look at Elijah's obedience. We're not going to go for the alliteration and then the fourth point. But Elijah's obedience. This is our fourth point. Elijah's obedience. Look at verse 40 of 1 Kings 18. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." and they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. This part of the Sunday school story is not told. It's not told because we all love happy endings. We all love those so-called happy endings, actually. But here it looks like it's an unhappy ending. Yahweh shows he is the one true God, but now Elijah goes and he kills the prophets of Baals, prophets of Baal. Why does he do this? Why does he do this? Well, Elijah did not. Elijah killed these prophets. He seized these prophets not because he was silly, not because he was foolish, but because he was being obedient to the word of God. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5. Deuteronomy 13, verse 5 says this: "But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." You shall purge the evil from your midst. Elijah was obedient to God's law by putting to death these prophets. He was purging the evil from the midst of the people of God. He was getting rid of those who had promoted the worship of Baal. Those who were, in a sense, in the high places of promoting the worship of a false god. He put them to death because he was being obedient to God's law. And this gives us a practical point. The practical point is this, is that the things in your life, if you're a Christian, the things in your life which draw your heart away from God and which make you forsake God, well, you are to deal radically with them. You're to deal radically with them. The things that make you limp between worshipping God, the one true God, and other gods, you're to radically deal with them through the help of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the God you follow, the God you love, hates sin and is grieved by sin. Those things in your life which cause you your affection to be to not be fully for God must be radically dealt with. They must be radically dealt with. And the church, the local body, is given by God, it's implemented by God as a place where we can radically deal with sin together. The church is a place where we can come and we can help one another to love God more. The church is a place where we can all come and we can help one another to love God more and to forsake those other gods within our life. God has blessed us by giving us the church. God has blessed us by giving us the church because he doesn't want you to, in a sense, deal and radically deal with sin on yourself, by yourself. He wants you, with the help of the local church, the local body, Emmanuel Baptist here, to deal with sin together. Therefore, we are to help one another to love God more. We are to stir one another up to love God more. We are to, in a sense, help one another to forsake sin and to love our God more. So in 1 Kings 18, Elijah is obedient to God's law, in which he puts to death those who made Israel forsake God. This seems harsh to us, but it reminds us that God is not neutral with sin. God is not neutral with sin. He does not, in a sense, allow sin to go swept under the carpet. He demands that every sin be punished. And there is coming a day when Jesus is going to return and rid this world from its sin. Jesus says himself in Matthew 24, verse 44, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Are you ready then? Those who will be ready in that day are those who have brought their allegiance to Christ, who follow and love and worship Christ. Yes, they mess up. Yes, they continually wander away from Christ. Yes, they are faithless to Christ. But God turns their heart constantly back to Him. The people who will be ready for that day are those who truly follow and seek to love Christ above all else, to serve and worship Him alone. So, the God who answers by fire, He is God, and we must follow Him. And here in 1 Kings 18, this so-called Sunday school story as we started, it doesn't just tell us that we can pray to God like Elijah prayed to God. It tells us much more than that. It tells us and challenges us and convicts us. It tells us that God is a jealous God. He is jealous for our full affection. He demands that we worship Him exclusively, that we worship Him alone. So are you following and worshiping the Lord alone? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You just for 1 Kings 18. We thank You, Lord, that it is in the Bible. We thank You, Lord, that tonight we've been able to read it and we've been able to think about it and meditate upon this passage. But we ask, O God, that none of us in this room tonight will go away untouched by what 1 Kings 18 is telling us. May we all respond, O Father. May we all respond by giving our full affection and our devotion to You. And we ask, Lord, that in doing so, we will give thanks to You because we realize that it is You who has turned our hearts back. It is You who has given us the ability to see You as the one true God and to follow You. We ask, O Father, now that You'll be with us and You will strengthen us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.